Our New Testament scripture reading this morning is from Romans chapter 11. It has something to say about the nations coming to our Lord and how that we are, it said, those of Abram's God. We are engrafted as the nations who, those among the nations who believe, we are engrafted into the root of Israel. And the root supports us. We do not support the root. God's promises began with Israel. Jesus came out of Zion, and now the gospel has spread into all the world, and all of those who are baptized into his name are now Abraham's seed, spiritual sons and daughters of Abraham to whom the promises are made. So listen now as I read to you from this chapter. Just one more comment before I begin. You'll notice that in verse 26 and 27, it quotes from the passage that we're looking at in Isaiah today, so that's one of the reasons that I selected this particular passage. So listen now as I read to you from God's holy word. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see and bow down their back always. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now if their fall is the riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said, because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For as you were once disobedient to God, you have now obtained mercy through their disobedience. Even so, these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out! For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Amen. May God bless to us the reading of his word. You see how it says at the beginning there that the only reason that there's anyone following the Lord is because there's a remnant according to election. It's because God worked in them in order to preserve them and call them out to be his followers and his disciples. He says that it's all by grace. It's not what is in us. It is what God does for us and to us and upon us that causes us to come to him. And so he's telling the Gentiles, don't think that you're something because now you have come to the Lord. It's only by grace and election that you have come. And if you don't continue, then you'll be cut off, same as they were, and others will be brought in. Okay, our Old Testament scripture reading, you'll see this very much parallel with this, Isaiah 59. We find Israel in the stupor of blindness and hardness and resistance to things. Yeah, they're seeking God, but they're not obtaining what they seek. They're seeking a kind of salvation, but they don't obtain it because it's not the right kind of salvation. They're not spiritually enlightened and renewed. They have not the Holy Spirit. But then at the end of the chapter, God promises that he will give his Spirit to them. And that Spirit, by the Spirit, they are turned away from ungodliness. The Redeemer comes, Jesus, and he baptizes with the Spirit to turn them away from ungodliness. So listen now as we read, beginning in verse 1, Isaiah 59. This is the word of the living God. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue has muttered perversity. No one calls for justice, nor does any plead for truth. They trust in empty words and speak lies. They conceive evil and bring forth iniquity. They hatch viper's eggs and weave the spider's web. He who eats of their eggs dies, and from that which is crushed a viper breaks out. Their webs will not become garments, nor will they cover themselves with their webs. Their works are works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they have not known, and there is no justice in their ways. They have made themselves crooked paths. Whoever takes that way shall not know peace. Therefore, justice is far from us, nor does righteousness overtake us. We look for light, but there is darkness, for brightness, but we walk in blackness. We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as at twilight. We are as dead men in desolate places. We all growl like bears. We moan sadly like doves. We look for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. In transgressing and lying against the Lord and departing from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood, justice is turned back, and righteousness stands afar off. For truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. So truth fails, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. And the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and he wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his own arm brought salvation for him. In his own righteousness, it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay. fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. The coastlands he will fully repay. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. The Redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord. As for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them. My Spirit who is upon you, and my words which I have put in your mouth, shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. Amen. May God bless to us the reading of his holy word. Well, as all of you already know, we have chosen this Lord's Day for the baptism of Ethan Van Kesteren. Very often when we have a baptism, I have to, I'll select another passage, another text to use for the baptism. But we found a couple of times already in Isaiah that so many of his, the things that he says are related. Some people call this the Gospel of Isaiah, that we don't always have to do that. And certainly that is the case today, as we're by schedule at Isaiah 59 in our Isaiah series. And this is actually a passage that I've used before for a baptism service when I was selecting passages for that particular purpose. In fact, it was when Jesse Bigney was baptized that I used Isaiah 59. This is a different message than that time, but it's the passage is certainly very suitable. I'll draw your attention right at the beginning here to the very last verse, where you see that God renews his covenant promise to his people and to their children. God uses a variety of ways to communicate to us all through Scripture to tell us that he is our God as well as the God of our children. Sometimes he just declares it. He says, I'm your God, you are my people, you and your children. Sometimes his people will, when he does that, will take it as only a mere temporal promise that about the land of promise that God's going to give us, you know, give his people in the Old Testament the land or something like that. And they're his people only in that sense. But you see here when we come to this passage in Isaiah, if you look at verse 21, the focus is on his promise to give us his Holy Spirit and his word to us and to our children. So here we have clearly a spiritual promise and not just a promise that they're going to inherit the land or something like that. You can't get more spiritual than that. This is what it says. As for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them. My Spirit who is upon you and my words which I have put in your mouth. Now, I think ultimately that refers to the anointed one who is anointed with the Holy Spirit above measure. He's talking to the one who is the Redeemer that he sends to turn away ungodliness. My Spirit who is upon you and my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Lord, from this time and forevermore. So there you have the promise, the possession of the Spirit and the Word distinguish those who are God's people from those who are not God's people. To truly be his people, we must have both the Spirit and the Word. By the Word, the Lord reveals himself to us as in the way of salvation that he has appointed. The Word declares to us that we are sinners, but that God, in his mercy, has sent his Son, and that all those who repent of their sin and turn to him will be pardoned of their sin through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. But the Word alone without the Spirit will accomplish nothing. So the Lord also promises to give the Spirit to Christ, who is the anointed one, the Spirit that is upon him, to his seed, and to the seed of his seed, to their children as well. The Spirit cleanses us with the washing of regeneration, which is also called the new birth. The Spirit comes upon those that God has appointed for salvation. This is how election works itself out, or how God brings those who are elect to Himself. He puts His Spirit upon them. The Spirit so works in them that they receive the Word of God, that they are convicted of their sin, that they believe the Word, and that they turn to Christ and they embrace Him and all the promises that are given in Him for salvation. And then the Spirit works in them so that they begin to grow in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. They begin to be filled with new life as they continually turn away from what they were to what God has called them to be. We'd never come to God without the working of the Spirit. You know, you can preach all day, and the Word could be brought powerfully and truly, and no one would respond. It's only by the working of God's Spirit that we ever turn to Him. Our sins are too loved by us for us to forsake them and come to Him to be saved from those sins. The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. He's blinded by his sin and by the hardness of his heart. Now you may say, but what does this have to do with infant baptism? Well, much indeed. God's promise to give us His Spirit is His promise to baptize us with His Spirit. To put it in other words, baptism with water is the outward symbol of baptism with the Holy Spirit that God gave when He sent Christ the Redeemer into the world. As the Lord has promised to give the Holy Spirit to us and to our children, it is only right then that both we and our children should be given the outward symbol of the Holy Spirit and of the cleansing that God gives to us through Christ. They are to be baptized just as in the Old Testament, they were to be circumcised because God had promised to do what? To circumcise His people's heart and the heart of their descendants. See, the spiritual circumcision was promised to them and to their children. Therefore, because the promise of the Spirit was given to them, also the sign of that promise was given. So if they have also the baptism of the Spirit, it's only right that they should have baptism with water upon them. The Bible's testimony of the relationship between baptism and the promise of the Spirit is very clear throughout Scripture. When John the Baptist came on the scene, I think all four Gospels say this. He said, "I baptize you with water. He will baptize you. The one coming after me, the Lord, the Redeemer, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." He called for a baptism of repentance in the view of the Redeemer that was now at hand when he preached. The Redeemer was going to come to Zion and turn God's people away from their transgressions. And when he baptized, John declared that though it was with water, that this one would baptize with the Holy Spirit. His washing with water represented the cleansing that Jesus would give to his people when he baptized them with the Holy Spirit, which Spirit unites them to Christ the Redeemer and all the work that He has done for us in salvation. And then being united to Him, we are justified and also sanctified. Our lives are transformed because of our union with Christ. Here's what John the Baptist declared when he first saw Christ. In John 1:29, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is He of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with water." See, it was because of him. And John bore witness, saying, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. And I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining, on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God.'" Okay, so Jesus comes baptizing with the Holy Spirit. John baptizes with water in connection with the promise of baptism with the Spirit. Now, this connection between baptism and the coming of the Holy Spirit is also, of course, the foundation for it we find in the Old Testament. And even in our passage today, but also even more clearly, the connection with baptism itself to the baptism of the Spirit is found in Ezekiel 36:25, when the Lord says, then, he's talking about after he redeems his people, when he comes to redeem them out of the lands in which they have been driven, he says, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Now, sprinkling clean water on people doesn't make them really clean, does it? It's a symbol of the cleansing that God does. It's baptism, sprinkling with water. He says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. The Spirit turns the heart when we're baptized with the Spirit so that we come to God, and then we become His disciples. You see that the sprinkling, though, of clean water done in baptism is used to symbolize the outpouring or the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, this promise of the Holy Spirit in the time of the Messiah was to the outpouring of the Spirit was to be upon all flesh. It doesn't mean that every single person, but it means all sorts of people. It explains that. Young men, old men, the Jew and Gentile, all different sorts of people, male and female. The promise is to all of those who turn from their transgressions and to their children. This is precisely what we find when the Redeemer comes. At Pentecost, the Spirit is poured out on those who are already followers of Jesus. Okay, the disciples and the different ones that were in the upper room there, the Spirit fell upon them. And then Peter declares that the Spirit will also be given to all who repent. In Acts 2:38, he's saying the same thing, really, that is that we have here in Isaiah 59:21. Then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." You see that they come to baptism not just to have their bodies washed, but they come looking for the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the thing signified in baptism, for themselves and for their children. As the children of repentant parents are specifically promised the Spirit, it seems clear that Peter's intent was that they too were to be baptized. The pattern is that those who are the recipients of the blessing of the Spirit are also to be recipients of baptism with water. There was no reason for Peter to mention the children at all if he didn't mean to include them in the sign of baptism and the promise of the Spirit. Of course, the 25-year-old son of the 50-year-old father would be included if the 25-year-old son repented and believed. We wouldn't need to separate and say, you and your children. Of course, if that man repents, that 25-year-old, he's going to have the blessing. But Peter mentions children who, like the sons of Abraham, who were only 8 days old when they were circumcised, could not speak for themselves. He says, you and your children. Again, the pattern is that those who are baptized or who are promised the baptism of the Spirit are to be baptized with water. Those who are either baptized by the Spirit or promised to be baptized with the Spirit are baptized with water. Later on, when the first Gentile confesses Christ in New Testament history and receives the Holy Spirit along with his household, the reason that he and his household are baptized is the very reason that we've seen. Why? Because they received the Holy Spirit. They were baptized with the Spirit. The Spirit is given to those who have the thing signified. The sign is given because they have the thing that is signified, the baptism of the Spirit. All those who repent and their children. This is what Peter says in Acts 10:47. Cornelius was a man that he was, the Gentile whose house he was at. He says, "Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to stay a few days. Later on, when in Acts 15, when they're questioning whether the Gentiles should have been included, whether they should have been baptized, Peter uses the same argument. He says, how can we not baptize them with water when they were baptized with the Holy Spirit? So you see again the connection here. But it's interesting because in this case, they were baptized because they had already received the Holy Spirit. So this order is different from what it was at Pentecost. It was necessary in order to demonstrate to the Jews and the Gentiles that the Holy Spirit would also be given to the Gentiles. And so the Spirit was also given in a visible way, just as he was when he first came with signs and wonders. They had tongues of fire at Pentecost. They had speaking in tongues or various things. The ordinary pattern, though, seems to be that the person comes to baptism looking to God's promise to baptize with his Spirit. You see, Cornelius, in other words, it's a little bit different because they have the Spirit clearly given first, then they're baptized. After the initial outpourings of the Spirit, which were accompanied by miracles and signs, the coming of the Spirit is an invisible event that is outwardly demonstrated by baptism. Even at Pentecost, Peter tells them to be baptized because of the promise of the Spirit for those who repent. And what this is clearly what happened with the Samaritans as well. You remember, they were Philip preached to them, and they were baptized, and then the apostles came and they received the Holy Spirit. So the order there was very, very clearly different than with Cornelius. Paul tells us that the Lord instructed him, when the Lord instructed him to be baptized, it was anticipation, in anticipation of the washing of the Holy Spirit or the baptism of the Spirit. 22:16, Ananias, who was speaking to Paul, said, "And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Now again, not that baptism washes away our sins, but that what is signified in baptism, we look to the Lord, the baptism of the Spirit washes away our sin. And so he receives a sign, calling on the name of the Lord, looking to him. This is what Paul was instructed to do. Paul expected to see God's Spirit working upon him mightily. Now, certainly the Spirit had already done a work in Paul, or he wouldn't have been there talking about baptism or thinking about it at all or anything to do with the Lord Jesus. And so also with the Samaritans, so also with the Jews at Pentecost. So we're not making some rigid distinction here about exactly, precisely how the Spirit comes. That's not the point. The point is that when the Spirit, those to whom the Spirit comes or is promised to come, receive baptism as a sign, an outward sign of the baptism of the Spirit. Learn from this then, that you ought to look to God's promise to give the Holy Spirit to you and your children through when we have baptism. In other words, your children have been baptized, you say, "God, please give them this thing that is symbolized with the baptism with water. Baptize them with your Spirit." And you look to the God to give you the Spirit also. Okay, so we have begun today with this, what is really the end of Isaiah 59, where God graciously promises the Word and Spirit to us and to our descendants forever. We're going to come back again to that last verse. But now I want to, from now on, I want to refer to what we see here, the promise of the Spirit, as the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We're just going to refer it to that way. So now let's go back and see what Isaiah says in this chapter to prepare us for the great promise that comes in verse 20 and 21. First of all then, going back to the beginning of Isaiah 59, Isaiah declares to us how much we need the baptism of the Spirit. It's really quite simple. We need to be washed because we're defiled by sin. That's why we need to be baptized with the Spirit. Isaiah begins by explaining that your iniquities have separated you from your God. And that's true of every one of us, old and young. We're all partakers of Adam's sin. The people were, just as we saw back in chapter 58, outwardly religious that Isaiah is speaking to here. And they were a little irritated with the Lord because he wasn't answering their prayers. He wasn't answering their prayers. And the problem was not that God had no power to save them. It wasn't that God was hard of hearing or anything like that, or that he was inattentive. Isaiah says so on no uncertain terms. He says in the very first verse, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save." Meaning that your problems are not out of his reach. Okay, God doesn't have a little short arm that he can't reach to help. He has a mighty long arm. "Nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear." You know, he's not an old man that has become hard of hearing and he just didn't get it when you called on him. It's absurd. It's even blasphemous to think such things of God Almighty, the Creator of heaven and earth, who never changes. He has no limitations in His power and might. But wicked men would prefer to believe something like that rather than to admit that the problem is with them. The problem is with their sin. If they had been godly and the Lord had been testing them, then they might have at least had some reason for saying, you know, Lord, why do you not answer our prayers? Why do the heavens seem to be shut up to us? Now, they might be bewildered, like Job was. You know, why did these things fall upon me? His friends were saying, well, Job, you must have done something that was wrong. And they were wrong. But when wickedness was running at such a high pitch as it was in the time of Isaiah, you know, it was just another clear example of their blindness and their hardness of heart that they didn't know why God wasn't answering them. Wake up, people. Let's look at yourself. God is unhappy with you. You're like the son, you know, who borrows his father's car and lies to his father and goes places where he didn't, lies about where he's going, and his father finds out about it. And then the son wonders, well, why won't my dad let me use his car anymore? You know, wake up. It's because of what you did. You see, if they had been godly and the Lord had been testing them, yeah, they might have, if they'd been living a blameless life like Job, you know, why is this happening? But if you're living in open defiance and rebellion against the Lord, and just because you come and say your rosary or do some ritual or something, what do you think? You got no business asking such a question. Most people in our day would sooner accuse the living God of injustice when bad things happen than to say it's because of our sin. When it's so obvious that our sins have provoked Him to wrath. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against the unrighteousness and ungodliness of men. And so Isaiah spells it out quite plainly in verse 2. Your iniquities have separated you from your God. It's not a problem with His hearing. It's not a problem with a lack of power. Your sins have hidden His face from you so that He will not hear. He's unwilling to hear. Iniquity doesn't speak here of the sins that we commit as we're sincerely serving God. It speaks of defiant rebellion. Okay, this is when you set yourself in opposition to God, and then His ears are closed to you. If we walk in the light, John tells us that the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all of our sin. In other words, if you're seeking Him, you're serving Him, you're living in the truth, yes, you're going to commit many sins. There's all kinds of sins you commit every day. God continually cleanses us from those sins. But this is talking about iniquities that separate. When God says this and you say no, you're separating yourself. You're turning Him away, turning His face away until you repent. The Lord has a lot to say about reasons why prayer is not answered all through Scripture. Matthew 17:20, Jesus says it's because of unbelief. In Psalm 66:18, it's because we regard iniquity in our heart that God will not answer our prayers. In Isaiah 58, the chapter we looked at last week or a couple weeks ago, it's because of hypocrisy that God did not answer their prayers. In 1 John 1, it's because of refusal to confess sins. In Malachi 2, it's because they were dealing treacherously with their wife. In 1 Peter 3, it's because they were not dealing with their wife properly as well. So, you know, if you're not treating your wife right, don't be puzzled if God's not answering your prayers. Don't say, oh, I wonder why He's not answering my prayers. On the other hand, if you're walking in the light, maybe God's testing you, like He did Job. Maybe He's wanting to demonstrate your faithfulness and to use you as an example before others of faithfulness to God through difficult times. But if you're in rebellion, don't be asking the question why He's not hearing. Our society thinks that problems are just, you know, the weather, or just random bacteria that happen to land somewhere, or just our enemies that, you know, got an advantage somehow. But the truth is that God does not hear us because of our iniquity. The sooner you admit that, the better. Because the sooner you admit that, then you will be ready to look to God for the salvation that you need. You'll be able to look to Him for the grace, for the forgiveness, for the new life that He alone gives. You'll be looking to Him for what is promised in baptism, the cleansing, the new heart, the new life that we so desperately need. You see that Isaiah goes on to describe the wickedness that has provoked God. he has to do this. We saw this with the hypocrites last time in Isaiah 58, because you know, it's hard to get through. You try to tell someone about sin, and they resist, and they make excuses, and they back away. So he charges them with things that are sadly quite descriptive of the society that we live in, and not just our society, but the church in our society, which is specifically what he's addressing, the covenant people. He says, first of all, your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. He doesn't mean by that they were literally murdering each other. Of course, hands defiled with blood refers to blood from murder. But the idea here is they were doing things like harsh words, cruelty, disdain, all the fruits of hatred toward one another. All of these things defiled them before the eyes of God and made them to have blood-stained hands as they didn't deal in love with their neighbor. He says, secondly, your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue has muttered perversity. How quickly do we spin a lie today in our society? Even just to save face, just to make an impression. Plagiarism fills our universities. False claims are used to make sales. Promises are made in bad faith. A study was done not too long ago on date rape, in which the statistics were published to support the conclusions. And then it was discovered that the researchers never did any research. They made up the statistics and published the report because they said it was such an important issue that they wanted to make people aware of the problem. So they published exaggerated statistics. Drug companies cover up the side effects. There's many cases before the courts where they have been found covering up the dangers of certain products. Teenagers will lie to their parents. Toddlers who can't even walk yet will try to deceive their parents. If you have one, you know. Lies are everywhere, and we wonder, why does God not hear us? And then there is perversity. The mouths of our society are surely like sewers before the living God, spewing out all kinds of filth and corruption and vileness and uncleanness on the airwaves, on the phone lines, in emails, filled with corrupt speech all around. Now, some try to excuse filthy speech and say, oh, well, it's just words. Yeah, well, God doesn't see it that way. He's highly offended when we speak perversely. Speech is a precious gift from God, and we're to use it for His glory. Let filthy speech not even be named among you, as is fitting for saints. These things provoke God to wrath. Why does He not hear? In verse 4, Isaiah says that no one calls for justice, nor does any plead for truth. In other words, nobody takes a public stand for what is right. Calvin says, it's not enough that we abstain from violence if we do not, as far as lies in our power, hinder it from being committed by others. And indeed, whoever permits what he is able to hinder does in some sense commend it, so that silence is a sort of consent. Who takes a stand for what is right? Especially in the churches. Jesus and the apostles did not go out and speak against the wickedness of Rome, nearly so much as they spoke against the wickedness in the church. What are the epistles written about? Wickedness in the church. You see, we can make ourselves feel very self-righteous by going out and speaking about all the sins of the world. Of course, what else do you expect? But can we go and address the sins in our own place, in our own company, among the saints? We need to expose the errors of wicked ministers, even in our own denomination. And I'm very sad to say that we have to do that in our denomination. Our presbytery is presenting, our Canadian presbytery is presenting a memorial to the Synod. I sent it to a couple of you this week, with the intent of ousting those who refuse to accept the inerrancy of Scripture at Erskine or in some of our other institutions. What happens when we don't take a public stand? When we don't plead for truth and justice? Well, verse 4 continues. They trust in empty words and speak lies. If you let lies prevail, if you let them continue, then guess what happens? People become enchanted by those lies, and they actually start to believe them. You know, there are people today who actually believe that the whole world came into being without a creator. They actually believe that. It's preposterous, but they do. They believe it. And they have all sorts of ridiculous theories to try to support it, and they go off into fairy tales, and gullible students swallow it all up. They just swallow it up like an open receptacle. And people in the church believe these lies. And church leaders get up, and they believe these lies, and they teach these lies, and people are enchanted by those lies so that they believe them too. We listen to psychiatrists who tell us that sin is not sin sometimes. They give out excuses for selfishness and vice. People swallow it up. People in the church swallow it up and believe the lie. See, a church like this becomes a sin factory, giving birth to all sorts of destructive behaviors so that we devour each other and ruin each other. Isaiah speaks about this at the end of verse 4. They conceive evil and bring forth iniquity. This is the fruit that they're producing. They're bringing forth iniquity. This is the church. God created us to bring forth life, to do good to our neighbor, but instead we bring forth evil and iniquity. He formed the church to be the pillar and ground of the truth. But what we do instead is we bring forth lies. He gives a graphic illustration in verse 5. They hatch viper's eggs and weave the spider's web. He who eats of their eggs dies, and from that which is crushed, a viper breaks out. See what it's saying? Until God changes us and baptizes us with His Spirit, we only bring forth that which in the long run is poisonous and ruins other people. Well-meaning parents who are not baptized by the Spirit lead their children down the path to death and misery and destruction. The spider's webs are seen to be that which with which they try to clothe themselves. Look, the church has been given the message of the gospel, the atonement of Christ. It's ridiculous to see the church, where the gospel has been deposited, constantly spinning all sorts of clothes to try to hide sin, deny sin, and cover up sin. It's like Adam's fig leaves, and the church is a fig leaf manufacturer. We have the gospel. People make righteousness out of everything from religious rituals to environmentalism. You know, I'm recycling now, so I'm sanctified. It's so empty. You can hide your sin under these things. And the church is doing this. The church is doing this. Isaiah says, their webs will not become garments, nor will they cover themselves with their works. Now, what a helpful picture that is. It's really a hilarious picture. You know, you've got someone, okay, these things that they're making to try to cover themselves and hide themselves, it's a spider's web. And they're trying to cover themselves up with a spider's web. It doesn't work very well, does it? It's not a very good piece of clothing. And that's what Isaiah is saying. That's what they've got. That's what we're handing to the people around us. It's spider's webs. It does nothing before the eyes of God. You need to understand that when you're without God's Spirit, you are before the Lord as one who is bringing destruction upon others. You're in pursuit of violence. You see, if you're not reconciled to Him, then you're constantly leading others towards death in sin. You're teaching and encouraging them to learn to live in their sin without doing anything to rectify it. You're making them comfortable in their sin because you're trying to be comfortable in your sin. And that's what you do as your goodness to other people. You make them comfortable in sin. This is comfortable without coming to the one and only Savior and the blood that He shed on the cross. This is how Isaiah describes the outcome of your behavior without the baptism of the Spirit. Starting from the middle of verse 6, he says, their works are works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil. It's the way God looks at it. They make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. the way of peace they have not known, and there is no justice in their ways. They have made themselves crooked paths. Whoever takes that way shall not know peace. Here is a leader, and he makes a crooked path deliberately and says, here's the way, walk in it. And that path leads to destruction. God condemns them. Anathema to them. Wasting and destruction are what such are about. Spreading of destruction and ruin. If you are living without reconciliation to God, then whether you like it or not, however sweet you may be, then this is what you're doing. You have no peace, and you're not leading anyone else to peace. You're ruining lives. What a miserable condition. This is God's people that we're talking about here. This isn't the people outside. This is the church. Isaiah goes on to confess just how miserable and desperate we are without the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We have no deliverance from the Lord. So what Isaiah means in verse 9 and 10 when he says, therefore justice is far from us, nor does righteousness overtake us. We look for light, but there is darkness. For brightness, but we walk in blackness. You see, this is what we saw in Romans, in our scripture reading in Romans 11, that Israel was seeking, but they didn't obtain what they sought. Because, where's the righteousness? God, aren't you going to deal with the Romans? You know, what's going on here? It's very much like verse 1 and 2 in our passage here in Isaiah 59 as well. These are God's covenant people. And so they were looking to Him to save them from the Assyrians and the Egyptians and the Babylonians and all these different ones. And they pray, but God doesn't do any justice to their enemies. Righteousness does not come and stop their enemies. Christians can complain, about all the injustices out there, all the wrongs that are done to us and by those that utterly reject God, that don't even name His name. But could it be that the reason that He doesn't answer our prayers and send righteousness and justice is because of our sin? If the church would repent, God would raise her out of her obscurity into which she's fallen. He always has. Doesn't always do it right away, but He always does that. But not until we repent and receive the Spirit and the forgiveness of God. We're totally lost in darkness without God's Spirit. This is described in verse 10. We grope for the wall like blind men. We grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as at twilight. We are as dead men in desolate places. Doesn't that describe the church aptly again in North America today? Groping around like blind men. Turning to political solutions. If we can get this guy, let's do a vote thing, and if we can get this guy in office, then everything's going to turn. No, it's not. Not unless you repent. Turning to rituals. Oh, if we do these rituals, then God will do, No. Psychology for answers. Groping around. Looking for signs and wonders by barking and laughing and rolling around on the floor. Is that the way? Trying to be relevant by embracing the ways of the world. Trying to define love in new ways, like, we accept everything. Trying to create community in some new bizarre way. I'm not even going to name all the different ways, but, we're going to have community. And then you do all these weird things. Embracing feminism or environmentalism or some other ism. Anything but repent. The light is shining. The gospel has gone out in the world. And we're groping around like blind men in the darkness. Why? We only bring greater and greater confusion when we do that. And then after our groping has gone on for a while, to no avail, it's amazing how long we will grope around. We keep thinking that maybe this, and we get all excited with the latest new great thing. But then after a while, it leads to despair. Isaiah says that we're like dead men in desolate places. After a while, dead man in the wilderness, he's given up. There's no more reason to go on. No hope of escape. We've pursued all the wrong ways with so much enthusiasm, and then we burn out and we give up because everything has fallen apart. The result is groaning, filled with groaning. Isaiah speaks of two kinds of groaning in verse 11. The loud kind, we growl like bears. And the softer, quieter kind, we moan sadly like doves. To use the words of Malachi, we cover God's altar with tears and hope that He will have pity on us and He still doesn't hear us. Because we do the tear thing and the moaning thing instead of repenting and turning to His provision that He has made in His Word in Jesus Christ. So there's no salvation for us. Isaiah says we look for justice, but there is none. Israel sought righteousness, but they didn't seek it in the way that God appointed. We look for justice, but there is none for salvation, but it is far from us. When we resort to our own ways, we only make things worse. In fact, we multiply our transgressions. These own ways that we take, they multiply our sin. The more we look for salvation in the wrong ways, the more we provoke God and expose our own wickedness. Isaiah says in verse 12, "For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them." Sin itself is the only accuser that we need to convict us of our apostasy from God. We have wickedly departed from Him so long as we refuse to repent and turn. Our consciences are defiled because of our dead works. We truly know that we are not right, even though we try to pretend that we are, that God accepts us. The truth is that we're not seeking God as we are pretending that we are, you know, running after all these things or whatever. We're rather turning away from Him. Verse 13 says, "In transgressing and lying against the Lord and departing from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood." Transgression speaks of willful refusal of God's way. We deliberately twist His words so that we may depart from Him. We spin lies and distortions, and we call evil good and good evil. This is the real heart of the matter. When we do not come to God for His cleansing, our whole life is nothing but departing from the living God. We claim to be interested in justice, righteousness, and truth, but we're not. Verse 14, "Justice is turned back, righteousness stands afar off, for truth has fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter." What a dreadful picture. Again, this is God's people. They're supposed to be riding forth for justice, righteousness, and truth in a world that has fallen and lost in sin. But instead, they don't have any of those things. There's no justice, righteousness, or truth. Things are so desperate that whenever anyone among them does repent, then that guy becomes the bad guy. Look at verse 15. "So truth fails, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey." Now, you've all seen this. There was an example of it just this week when Ken Ham dared to point out that one of the speakers at a homeschooling conference didn't hold to a biblical view of creation and that their curriculum was saturated with that sort of thing. Then what did the leaders of the convention do? They ousted Ken Quick. Ken Quick. They ousted Ken Ham. Did I say Ken Quick the first time too? Anyway, Ken Ham. They would oust Ken Quick if he was speaking too, I think. But anyway, they got rid of him because he was departing from the evil, because he was exposing the error. How backwards that is. When this becomes the condition of the church, what hope is there? None at all. None at all in ourselves. The only hope left is in the electing grace of God. He has to come by sheer grace and rescue His own, or we will never turn to Him. Even though salvation is preached with clarity and power, we will go on refusing Him all day long, night and day, until He changes us by the baptism of the Spirit. And now Isaiah tells us what God Himself does. God does that. So there is hope in Him. Turn your eyes to Him, and there is sure and certain hope. Isaiah declares to us that our gracious Lord Himself baptizes us with the Holy Spirit. He Himself takes note of the desperate condition. First, it says He sees that there is no justice, and it displeases Him. This is at the end of verse 15. "Then the Lord saw it." He saw the condition, and it displeased Him that there was no justice. This is actually wonderful news. Because we have a God who is deeply concerned about the condition of His people. He is concerned about His own honor and reputation. He is concerned for the promise that He made to our fathers. He is concerned most of all for the promise that He made to His Son, Jesus Christ. He will not have people to continue in such a condition as is described of God's people here in this passage. It is a dishonor to Him and to Christ. And He will act for His name. We should be so glad that our God is displeased when He sees that we're without justice, because He doesn't leave us in this miserable condition. He acts because He is displeased. He cares, and that means that He acts. Secondly, He sees that we have no one even to intercede for us. The Lord says, or it says of the Lord in verse 16, He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. There's no one among us, no matter how godly that person may be, who is able to transform us. There is no one who is in his own merit even able to intercede for us. Who can go before God on our behalf? Who can intercede for the nations that need to be saved? There is only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. No one else is worthy. And God looked out, and He saw that there was no one among the sons of men. And now see how the Lord takes action for His church. He Himself takes up the task. No one is able, so He's going to do it. Look at verse 16. I'll read the entire verse. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, His own arm brought salvation for Him, and His own righteousness it sustained Him. This is the most amazing thing, brothers and sisters. Our Creator Himself comes forward to save wretched rebels like us. The Holy Creator undertakes to save the sinful creatures. We are the offenders. He is the justly offended one, and He comes forward to do everything that has to be done to save us. He even comes to bear the curse for us on the cross as our representative. As God, He possesses with Himself everything that is necessary to accomplish this great work and bring it to completion. He has a mighty arm of power, an arm that can crush His enemies who brought us into bondage in the first place, an arm that can transform us into new creations in Christ Jesus, an arm that can purchase complete forgiveness for us. And not only that, but not only does He have an arm of power, but He also has righteousness to sustain Him. He will never be drawn into corruption as we are. Though He was tempted in every way, and even more than we are, yet He remained holy and harmless and undefiled. And not only that, but even when all of our iniquities were hammered down upon Him, not just laid on Him, you remember, but they were pounded down upon Him, they could not eclipse His righteousness. He was able to rise victoriously with righteousness, not only for Himself, but for all of His sinful people. His righteousness sustained Him because it was the very righteousness of the living God. He Himself came to procure our salvation. In verse 17, we have a marvelous picture of our Lord preparing Himself to come and do this great work. Kind of reminds me of Psalm 45, where He's riding forth for truth and justice and so on. Well, first of all, it says that He's clad with the armor of righteousness as a breastplate. Let all the temptations of the wicked world come at Him. You know, those fiery darts. The temptations of a wicked world, of ungrateful followers, of a crafty devil, of anticipated agonies that He must bear, of bearing the curse. Let all of these come at Him as so many fiery darts, and they will all be extinguished in the shield of His righteousness. Not one can remain. Secondly, He puts on the helmet of salvation on His head. He's getting ready to go forth for us, brothers and sisters, in this picture. He's already come, of course. This is referred to as a helmet of hope in Scripture, the hope of salvation. He goes forth with complete confidence in God's promise to him that he will inherit the nations. And with the hope set before him, there is nothing that can stop him or discourage him from finishing the task that He has been given. His great desire, brothers and sisters, is to bring all of us before His Heavenly Father in glory so that we can see the glory that He had with the Father before the foundation of the world and so that we can live in the love that He has enjoyed with His Father from all eternity. This is what He has hope of that salvation in His work. Thirdly, He clothes Himself with garments of vengeance. He has fury against all of those who would oppose His kingdom of righteousness, against Satan and all who are in league with Satan. He truly hates them with a perfect hatred and will not stop until He has cast them into the place of outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, where they will abide forever. There can be no true deliverance of the church without the removal and the just punishment of every last one of those who are in opposition to His kingdom. His great love for truth and for His Father's honor will bring them all to a miserable and bitter end because He is clothed with the garments of vengeance. And finally, He is said to be clothed with zeal as a cloak. This is the zeal for His Father's house that consumed Him. It is this zeal that caused Him to see the task through, all of the task, to the very end when everything in Him wanted to turn back in the middle of all the trouble. He is fully furnished to bring about this great work of salvation that only He, the Almighty One with His mighty arm, can perform. The actual work of the Savior is now described. First, we are told of the great work of destroying His enemies. We've already seen that He was clothed to do that. The whole human race turned against the Creator when our first father Adam declared rebellion in the Garden of Eden. It was then that the terrible and yet just sentence of death was pronounced on us. We are sworn enemies. All of the sons of Adam, which we all are sons of are sworn enemies of the true and living God apart from His saving grace. If we're left to ourselves, we are so rebellious that we will never ever turn to Him. We deserve to suffer forever. That rebellious. Here is salvation offered, and we spit in His face and say no. That's what we all are if left to our natural selves. And so for this reason, we need to be dealt with outside of Christ very severely in order that justice may be preserved according to God's kingdom. So in verse 18, this glorious work of vindictive wrath is declared. According to their deeds, accordingly He will repay fury to His adversaries, recompense to His enemies, the coastlands He will fully repay. You see, it's a work of justice. Notice how many times it talks about repayment, recompense, that kind of thing. There's no excess here. This is what is deserved that is brought upon them by our Lord Jesus Christ. You see also that it's not just the rebels within Israel that will face this judgment. God is the God not only of Israel, but of the whole world. He is the judge of the whole earth, and the coastlands, the nations that were far away, will also be brought under His judgment, those continents that were across the sea. The world is at enmity with Him, and the whole world has to bear its judgment before Him. But look at the fruit of this judgment on those who repent. Verse 19 says that it will cause many to fear the Lord. It says, so they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west and His glory from the rising of the sun. Now the fear of the Lord described here, this is the good kind of fear of the Lord. This is talking about people who come to Him to be His servants, joyful servants, and to obtain His salvation and to live in His house and to adore Him and worship Him. It comes about because they see that the Spirit of God will lift up a standard against the enemy when the enemy comes in like a flood. The picture here is of a roaring wall of water coming down through one of those narrow wadis that they had. The water's rushing down. Nothing can stop it. And then the Spirit raises a standard. The Spirit of the Lord stops it. This seems to refer to the glory that will be brought to the Lord at the last day, when the saved of the earth will see His judgment fall on His adversaries, when the people whom the Spirit raised up to stand against the enemy for all their lives will be vindicated and His enemies will be sent to their final judgment. You know how the martyrs in Revelation, all the way through, they're looking for that. Lord, when will you come and avenge our blood? When are you going to deal? God had caused them to stand to the end. And now they're looking for him to bring that vengeance, that great day of glory. And when the final judgment comes, the elect will glory in the Lord like never before. All over the world, from the east to the west, from the rising to the sun to its setting, they will fear the name of the Lord from all over. They will marvel at his mighty hand that brought such great and terrible vengeance on his enemies, and that at the same time enabled his people to stand like a wall against the opposition. The only time that the word hallelujah is used in the New Testament is when this great day occurs and the enemies are brought to destruction, and the church lifts up its voice and says, hallelujah! The Lord God omnipotent reigns forever and ever. He has brought vengeance upon his adversaries. And then the church goes forth praising him and serving him all over the entire new heaven and new earth that God will establish. But even now, brothers and sisters, we get to see previews of this work. God is not passive. Even now, as he is reigning over heaven and earth, did the Lord not bring vengeance upon Assyria and upon Babylon and upon Persia and upon Greece and upon Jerusalem and upon Rome, just as he said that he would? And did he not raise up a standard when the enemy came in like a flood, so that always his people stood against these enemies and their violent persecutions? Were there not those Daniels and those of the Maccabee family, and those Peters and Jameses and Johns, and those Polycarps, and those Husses, and those Ridleys, and all of the faithful martyrs, even in our day and time, that stood for the Lord when the flood came upon them? And did these, even in their faithfulness unto death, not cause many more to fear the Lord? Did it not promote the glory of God in the earth, so that in their death more people believed than in their life? So that when they stood firm and died for the Lord, that many, many others came to take their place in the church and became worshipers of God, so that they feared God from the rising of the sun to the setting of the sun all over the world. The gospel is going forward today. We have the preview of this final event that is the climax, when his enemies are brought down. His people stand firm and his enemies are judged. What can I say to you but this? Be sure that you are in the number of those who are his friends and not those who are his enemies. Those who fear God and are his true worshipers, and not those who are brought to destruction. And now we're told the second aspect of our Savior's work, the redemption of his people. The first is the judging of his enemies. The second is the redemption of his people. In verse 20, the glorious, gracious promise is made. The Redeemer will come to Zion and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob. Now that word Redeemer, Goel, that's a wonderful word, because it speaks of the next of kin who comes with sufficient resources to meet his people's need. The Redeemer was a kinsman Redeemer who came to help his people. We've already seen that the Redeemer, in this case, is none other than the God of heaven. Remember, there was no one on earth that could do it. So he said, I'm going to do it. God himself is the one that brings salvation, because no one else was able to intercede. Yet here, he is called our Redeemer, our kinsman, our near relative. Here we have in Isaiah, once again, the testimony that the Son who is given to us is the one whose name is Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. That he is a Son given to us. That he who is born of a virgin is also God with us. That he who is our brother in our own flesh and blood is the Lord of glory, who alone is able to save. He is both God and man, God incarnate for our salvation. And you see that the Redeemer comes to Zion, or for Zion, or from Zion. The Hebrew preposition there is very, very broad. It's quite general, and it can include all of those ideas, and it really does include all those ideas. In fact, it's translated different ways by Paul in Romans, and in the Septuagint another way, and in our English translation here in the Old Testament another way. All of them are true. He comes to Zion for the sake of Zion. He comes from Zion, of Zion, out of Zion. All of these things. Zion, of course, is the name that's given to the city of God. It refers on the one hand to the Jews for whom Christ came, but even more so, it refers to those who repent in this case, who turn from their transgressions, and even expands into all the world, those who are added into the kingdom, who turn from transgression, first in Jacob, but then all those other Jacobs all over the world. This is what Isaiah has been stressing all along in his prophecies. Redemption is only for those who repent of their sin. It's not for anyone who happens to be of the flesh of Israel. But interestingly, when Paul quotes this verse in Romans 11:26, he modifies the verse a little bit. He says, "And he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob." You see, it's a little different here in verse 20 in chapter 59. It says, "Those who turn from transgression in Jacob." Paul says he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Now, really, what Paul is doing here is very masterful addition by him as an inspired apostle. It teaches us that Christ came not only to redeem people by dying in their place, but also that he came to turn them from their wickedness to salvation. And how does he do that? Well, baptism of the Spirit. Of course, this twofold work of salvation is found all the way through the Scripture. The promise of God is not only that He will pardon our iniquities and remember our sins no more, but also that He will write His law in our heart so that we will delight in His ways and serve Him. He will circumcise our hearts. There is forgiveness and there is new life. And there's no salvation without the two together, and the two always go together. He doesn't give one without the other. But you see, Paul's addition then is not really an addition. It's more of a summary of what Isaiah says compressed, a summary that he compresses into one verse, what Isaiah says in verse 20 and 21. The Redeemer comes to turn his people from ungodliness. He does what they would never do if left to themselves. He gives them the Spirit to so work in them that they will be his disciples. He renews them so that they cease to be rebels and become true followers. See how Isaiah explains this great aspect of redemption, turning from ungodliness to the Savior in verse 21? It says, "As for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them, my Spirit who is upon you, and my works which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Lord, from this time forevermore." Let me see if I can explain this clearly. I know it's a little hard to follow. But when you get to verse 20 in Isaiah, it says the Redeemer will come to Zion and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob. Okay, to those who repent. But then you look at the people and you say, who's going to repent? Okay, so the Redeemer comes and he's going to bless everybody that repents. Who's going to repent? And then you have verse 21. And what does he say? I'm going to put my word and my Spirit upon you. And it's going to stay there. And what does the word do? The word tells us the promises of God and the way of salvation and the hope of salvation and the way that we're called to live, and it shows us our sin. What does the Spirit do? He causes us to receive all of these things from God. And then we receive them, and we become his true followers. You see, he turns away ungodliness. So Paul summarizes this whole thing and says, the Redeemer comes and turns away ungodliness by all of his work. Isaiah is saying the same thing, but he just does it in a longer way. He does this by the baptism of the Spirit. So today, as we look at baptism, what do you need? What do your children need? They need to get wet? No, they need to be washed by the Spirit of God. And we look to God with yearning for that washing and that cleansing. We turn away from our own sin by His grace to follow Him and to serve Him. Please stand. Let's call upon His name. He says that He will give the Holy Spirit not only to us, but also to our children. We saw this morning the only one who can help us is our Lord Jesus Christ. God looked around at us and he said, there's no one there. But then he sent his Son, who came from heaven to bring salvation to us. And there's two things that he does for us. He died on the cross for us, when he's already done, in order to atone for all of our sins. He bore the curse for us because you and your child are subject to the wrath and curse of God because of our sin that we're born with. But Jesus took all that sin away on the cross. And then the second thing that he does as our Redeemer is he baptizes with the Holy Spirit. This is what John said so happily is in his ministry, that I baptize you with water, but he that comes after me will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And so as we baptize Ethan today, I encourage you, brother and sister, to look to God that he would baptize with the Spirit. Baptism with water is just a symbol of that cleansing that God brings about through his gracious work. And so we will pray and ask God to help with this and to bring that salvation to your son, and in fact to all of our children. We have to keep on crying out to him and looking to him to do this work, because it's something that we can't do ourselves. We can't turn a heart to God. Only God can do that. You know that well. Both of you know that well. But in light of all this, as we look to God, I want to ask you before we pray to renew the vows that you made when you united with the church, and also to take some vows here for the baptism. So first of all, do you renew the vows which you made when you confessed the Lord Jesus as your Savior and entered into the full communion of the church?
We do.
Do you acknowledge that Ethan is a sinner in need of the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ and of his Holy Spirit?
Yes.
Do you claim God's covenant promises on Ethan's behalf? And do you look in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ for his salvation as you do for your own?
Yes.
Do you now covenant and promise in humble reliance on the grace of God to bring up Ethan to love God, to serve him to the end that he may commit his life to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior?
Yes.
Amen. And to the congregation, I ask you who are members of the congregation, do you, the members of the congregation, in the name of the Church of Christ, undertake with Daniel and Kyla the covenant responsibility for the Christian nurture of Ethan Van Kesteren? Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you with no pretenses. Actually, Lord, we probably do have a lot of pretenses when we come to you. But Father, we come to you knowing that you will even cleanse us from our pretenses when we come to you, as we are desirous to be free of them. And we pray, O Lord, that we acknowledge that we are not able to do anything to bring salvation to our children. Father, you looked around and there were no resources among men in this fallen world that could intercede for your people. But we thank you that you provided an intercessor, that you sent the only one who could be a mediator between us and you. And we thank you and praise you that he came and that he finished the task that was given to him, and that he accomplished all the work that was necessary to secure salvation and the forgiveness of sins. And we thank you that now he is reigning at your right hand, and that he has poured forth his Spirit upon the church, and that he goes with us as we go forth with the word, proclaiming the gospel, and that he baptizes men and women and children with the Holy Spirit. And Father, we look to you for the blessing of the Holy Spirit. We look to you for the baptism of the Holy Spirit upon this child. We look to you also for the cleansing that is signified in baptism, the washing away of guilt, the washing away of corruption. And Father, we know that this is only through the working of your Spirit and not through any goodness in us or any work that we would perform. So Father, our trust is in you. Our eyes are upon you. We beseech you, O Lord, to be merciful to Ethan and to bring your salvation upon him. Amen. Ethan Azariah Van Kesteren, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Kevin, will you lead us?
Father, we thank you so much for the baptism of Ethan today. We thank you, Father, so much for your grace that you pour out upon your people. We thank you that we see that grace, Father, not only in the salvation of Kyla and Daniel as they have been brought, Father, to you and brought into your covenant, but indeed that you even reach out to our children, to our children's children, And that, Father, that Ethan has received this sign of baptism, that Ethan indeed is in the covenant. And I pray, Father, for Daniel and Kyla, that they would raise Ethan according to your word. Father, you give them strength, that you help them, that you be merciful to them, Lord. And I pray that Ethan would respond to your word. I pray, Father, for this cleansing of the Spirit. And I pray, Father, that you'd help us, especially, Father, help Daniel and Kyla to look to you in faith for Ethan. I pray, Father, that you would continue to help all of us as your people that have children and those who don't, that you'd help us all to be seeking, Father, to really...